2014. What happened? Well, read the papers, listen to the news, watch the new news broadcasts. There's a lot going on. There's a tremendous amount going on. The knowing and the intelligent face another year with caution and concern and care. There are constant threats against the U.S. population, constant threats against property, constant threats against liberty. The weather seems to have changed. We're in the identified as drought now. Please, governor says, please, everyone start conserving. It's a time when people begin to suffer. People begin to hurt. When people suffer and they hurt, people start losing faith and hope. The times we live in are unsettled. We live in times of difficulty, trials, and trouble, whether it's economic, whether it's physical, whether it's political, whether it's national. We live in times of trouble, times of difficulty. One of the neat things, and I say neat things, is we're not alone. We're not in this alone. It's wonderful to have family, and you surround yourself with family during a crisis. And when the crisis is big enough, and you surround yourself with friends, and they become part of the family. And all of us in the body of Christ are family, and we are not alone. We know we go through trials and difficulties, and we're not alone because we have family with us, and that's very encouraging. But we really are not alone. The Bible chronicles a history of people who have gone through times of trial and trouble and clearly notes that our Father remains faithful. Our Father was faithful. Our Father will always be faithful. Now, we grow in trust of others through education and experience. We can read a book and you learn about science and facts things like that, and you grow through education and then trust of what you read. We also grow in trust of others through experience, especially experience. Once you've experienced something, you have a trust in an individual, whether it's parents. Oh, children, trust parents implicitly. Teachers. Students learn to trust teachers for everything that they say and teach, because what they say and teach is always, should always be founded in truth. We trust friends because of the help and guidance and involvement and the engagement that they have with us. And the same is true when we learn to trust God. Our trust grows because of our education and our experience with God. Trusting God is an act or action we take based on our belief in God, in seeing His hand in our life. God's faithfulness as a topic is about Him and His character and His will and His determination to be a certain way. Literally, God is. That's who He is. We read through the Bible and we see God is faithful. God is love. God is merciful. This is God. This is who He is. Let's start in Psalms 37, Psalm 37, verse 3. I'm going to have you all over the book today. 37. Psalm 37, there's a wonderful phrase here. As we face 2014 with its unsettled, uneasy, unknowingness of what's coming tomorrow, God provides wonderful statements of courage and encouragement for us. Psalm 37, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they soon will be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. God's going to take care of the things that need to be taken care of. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. So many times we're told in Scripture that we should feed on God's faithfulness, that we gain strength when we eat food, right? We gain energy. We live. We survive by what we eat. Well, we're to do that with God. We are to feed on his faithfulness. We are to gain strength. We are to be nurtured. We're to be encouraged, uplifted, prepared for any difficulty through God's faithfulness. Faithfulness, according to Low and Knight's Greek Lexicon of Semantic Domains, is a big title for actually a couple of very big books. Faithfulness is the state of being someone in whom complete confidence can be placed. Do you have anyone like that in your life? A child does that almost implicitly for their parents. They trust their parents. Students who have an experience with teachers that are always teaching solid material for them grow in that faithfulness, knowing that what the teacher says and what they teach is going to be right. We should have that complete confidence in God. In the Hebrew, it can be translated, faithfulness can be translated, moral fidelity, security, one loyal to a person or cause. When we look back and it says, God's faithfulness, God is faithful to you. He is loyal to you, to your calling. He called you. He wants you in his family. God is faithful to you. There is no greater cause than God's calling and his plan for all mankind. So great is his cause that he let his son die a horrible death so that we might live. Let's set the foundation for God's faithfulness. I guess one of the titles of today's message is God is always faithful. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Let's see how God sees us. Deuteronomy 7. Verse 6. For you are a holy people. You'll see a little number one there, and it says in the margin, set apart. You're sanctified. You are set apart for a special purpose. When you're anointed and or a blessing is put on the small children, and or your hands are laid on in marriage, you're set apart for a special purpose. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And we know this is just the beginning because God wants to include all the peoples of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of all peoples. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God. And at that time, they were coming out of Egypt, and they were introduced to so many different gods, including their felines were gods. But they were being reintroduced to God. The Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. This is how God sees us. We're holy to God. He has a special interest in us. In us now and in the whole world yet to go. No one's going to be left out. This is the God who is faithful. You can count on him. He's steady. The faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. I'm trying to keep faithful to me and my family in this generation. And he's faithful to 1,000 generations. God keeps his agreements. God is the one who keeps his word. He can be trusted. He is the faithful God. Romans 4. verse 17. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. Hey, you know, 100 years old, most guys aren't having kids. Neither are their brides. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise. He didn't doubt. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham felt God's faithfulness, and he was fully persuaded, fully internalized, and believed God that what he said was going to happen, even though the whole physical world around him said, "Ah, that's not going to happen. You're not going to have a kid at 100. Your wife is way past having babies." Abraham didn't doubt, because the word of God said it, and he believed it. He was fully persuaded, fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform, knowing that God is faithful. God promises his faithfulness to us. Abraham believed it. How about us? You know, we get ourselves into difficulties and trials, and we cry out to God. How do we do with trusting God, knowing that everything that's going to happen to us, God is allowing, and his faithfulness is for our benefit to grow into his kingdom? Do we trust that? Do we believe that? I hope we do. Let's take a look and see some vivid biblical examples showing God's faithfulness to his people. Faith comes by hearing. My favorite saying, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And one of the beautiful things about conversations with you as family is that I hear God's hand in your life, and I'm encouraged. And hopefully you hear of God's hand in my life and you're encouraged. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And we grow in confidence in God's faithfulness. We can trust in his faithfulness. He will always be there for us. One of the things I've said to my grandkids, even in their sleep when I'm holding them, Grandpa will always be there for them. Because I will. As much as I can, as much as within me, I will always be there for my grandkids. Well, let's begin by looking at Abraham. Abraham is called the father of the faithful, the father of those who are full of faith, those who have unwavering belief in God and his promises. It's essential that we ask if we have that faith, you know, if we have like-minded faith. Do we see God as being the faithful God in our lives? Let's go to Genesis 12. Let's take a look at that story of Abraham. Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Scram, get out, take your family and go." Boy, that must have been very hard. "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in all of the families of the earth, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." You know, this happens. The world has been blessed through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down through down through Israel and wherever those sons are. Huh? The earth has been blessed through Abraham. And those who have blessed us have received their own blessing. But this was a major promise. Major promise to Abraham. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He packed up and left, no fuss. Now the promise was to him and his children. And at this point, he had to ask the question, what children? He didn't have any. 75 years old, no children. But he's going to be the father of a great nation. And his family would be like the sands of the sea. And he's looking over at the cribs over there and the nursery, and it's empty. Had to wonder about that. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." Again, more promises that were made to Abram. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" In this regard, he was kind of short-sighted. Then Abram said, "Look, you indeed given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Okay, this is a personal promise now. I promise that you would you would be the father of great nations. And no, the servant in your house is not your heir, but one that comes from you. Then he brought him outside and said, "Now look toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's the second time belief was equated with righteousness, believing God. Abraham was beginning to wonder what was going on. Little hard to believe that every year goes by and you expect a child and yet remain childless. And the promise to him from the God was that he would be the father of an uncountable number of descendants. As the years pass, as natural, Abraham and Sarah believed that they would be childless the rest of their lives. It became a difficult trial for them. Chapter 16, verse 15. Here, Hagar, Sarah manipulated some things, and Hagar became a wife of Abram. So, 15. So, really? That's where I want to start? Yeah, close enough. 16, verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. They waited 11 years from the promise, from the time of the promise that was given. That was another 11 years. And this child came from Abraham. It was from his body. But let's read on, chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99, another 13 years, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and your, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you." What a promise. The promise originally was given when he was 75. 11 years later, Ishmael. Now another 13 years. Ishmael's a teenager. And that's all they have is Ishmael. But it didn't come from his wife. It didn't come from Sarah. It came from Hagar. Verse 15. Then God said to Abram, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." The promise now became very personal. Very personal to them as a couple. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Probably had a very close relationship with the boy. It's the only one he had. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Now I'm making this promise, which I began very broad, saying you will be the father of many nations. Your descendants, you're not going to be able to count. And then made it personal. It's going to come from you. And now even more personal, it's going to come from you and your wife. I'm not going to have you and a servant. Promises to you and your wife. Genesis 18. The title of my chapter says the Son of Promise. Oh, good. Verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the trees. He's a very hospitable man, very hospitable. And verse 9, he made some arrangements to make them comfortable and feed them. Verse 9, then he said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, well, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, she laughed within herself, saying, even after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? We're too old dudes. It's not going to happen. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. She got caught. No, but you did laugh. You did laugh. It's interesting. God made a promise so many years ago, and we sometimes think, well, God made a promise. Where's the answer? It's been 25 years now since God made that promise. We have a hard time going 25 minutes. Genesis 21, verse 2. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. God is faithful. God said, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Descendants you're not going to be able to count. And it's not going to be through a servant, but through you and your wife. Made a very personal promise here. And God is faithful. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. I mean, it must have been a great joke. Look at me, I'm so old, but I have a son. And she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a child? For I have borne him a son in his old age. They had a son after 25 years. 25 years after being promised. God is faithful. It is who he is. It is what he is. But he does things according to his plan, his timing. This is where we learn patience. We learn trust. Because It is God who made the promise. And we know God will fulfill his promises. But see, now the trial wasn't over for Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 22, verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. You know, he's waited 25 years. He's got Isaac. He's probably between his teens and his age 27. We're not talking some little infant. He's had a long time to bond with the young man. I mean, I've had my grandsons, they're only four, and I am irrevocably bond to those little guys. So somewhere between Isaac being a teen and 27, he was given the instruction to make a burnt offering of him. And we go through the story here. Verse 9, well, he told Isaac that God would provide. Verse 8, he said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then he came to the place in which God told him, verse 9, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. His heart must have been breaking. But he trusted God. He knew God to be faithful. He knew God promised to make all his descendants come through this young man. But he still laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. And the relief must have been huge in his voice. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horn. So Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. Remember, he said God would provide him his own burnt sacrifice. And God did. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Abraham was a friend of God. That's also in the book. He believed God when he made his promises. He knew God to be faithful. We can do no less, really. We can do no less. Let's take a look at David, going further into the Old Testament, the example of David and Goliath. It's a wonderful example of God's faithfulness in delivering his people from difficulties and trials. There isn't one of us in this room that doesn't have some sort of difficulty or trial. And God wants us to bring it to him, to say, Father, here is what I'm going through. I look to you for your promised intervention and help. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 4. Well, the Philistines, they gathered their armies to battle. And this is a time when everybody liked to fight. Would have been nice if they had boxing gloves. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And depending on whose authority is, he's either between 9 and 14 feet. That's pretty big. That's just very... Really big. Really, really big. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And roughly, he's wearing a coat of mail about 200 pounds. Okay, I weigh 200 pounds. You put that on me, I'm on the ground. It's not going to work. I just told you how much I weigh. Keep that to yourself. The Israelites and the Philistines were set to battle one another. And this big giant of a guy comes out in the middle of the field. You are not going to hide him. He's marching out there. big dude. Feast of Tabernacles one time in Sacramento, walking down the corridor of the hotel, I felt like an infant. All of a sudden, I'm looking at 6'9", 6'10", 6'7". These guys are walking past me. It was the Sacramento Suns or whoever they were. It was a basketball team. Some basketball team was up there. And I felt like a jockey in riding the ponies. I really smelt that. I really felt that was small. I felt like a toddler. Anyway, the conservative estimates go between 9 and 14 feet. And he strolls out in the valley and he's taunting the Israelites. Verse 8. Then he stood and cried to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come and let him and I rumble. We don't need to fight. Let's just, you and I fight. Send somebody out. I'll take one-on-one. Let's go." Let's see. Everybody here is 5 feet five. He's 9 feet, 14 feet. Yeah, that could really be disconcerting. Now David, verse 12, the son of, good night, I should read these in advance, shouldn't I? Well, I skip over some of the pronunciations of these words. All right, he was from son of Jesse, and the man was old. He had 8 sons. Verse 13, the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn. Next to him was Abinadab, and next to him was Shemin. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He was diligent in what assignments that he had, but he was also interested in this battle that was taking place. 17. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at camp. Hey, feed them. You know, they could be hungry." Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him. He just heard all this nonsense of the teasing and such. Then David said to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" David believed in the nation, and that the nation was of God, and the reproach against Israel was against God. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Philistines had gods. They were little things that they would pray to that did nothing for them, that gave them a warm fuzzy maybe, but they weren't living. They didn't exert any true influence, intervention, engagement in their lives. David understood God. He understood that God was faithful. He understood that God was living, the living God. Verse 27. And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he had spoken to the men, and Eliab's anger was roused against David and said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." You want to see what's happening down here. And David said, "What have done now? Is there not cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first. Now when the words which David spoke were heard and reported then to Saul, Saul sent for him. This had to be interesting for Saul. Someone in his entourage had no fear of the giant that stood before him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." It's a young boy. As I said, we have faith, we have trust because we have education and experience. David's experience with God and his intervention in his life added so much dimension to his life that he was able to say, who's standing up against the living God? You will not be able to go, Saul said to David, you will not be able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You are only a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. Just go to YouTube and see an exchange like that. I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of those, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Again, his faithfulness, God's faithfulness, has created in David an understanding and trust that he can believe God's help. That it is a true God, a living God. Verse 37, moreover, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Saul understood that relationship. At least he remembered parts of it. Verse 40, then he took a staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch and went. That he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. His shield was so big, he needed somebody to carry it. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, a ruddy and good-looking little dude. Well, it didn't say that, but it's translation. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his God, small g, notice. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But the Philistine said to David. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine rose and came near and drew near to David that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He didn't run away. He ran toward the contest. He ran toward the difficulty. He ran toward the trial. He ran toward the army to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. And it sank in his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. And David prevailed over the Philistine. Didn't prevail over the Philistine on his own. He prevailed because God, the living God, in whom he trusted, was faithful. There is a great God who is faithful in fighting our battles. There is a great lesson for us to learn. God is faithful. How about us? Do we have a Goliath in our lives? Do we have a Goliath at home? Do we have a Goliath at work? What is our Goliath? And is there anything too great that God can't intervene? And do we have faith and trust in God to answer and to take care of those things? We can see the hand of God and faithfulness in the life of Elisha. It's good for us to focus our eyes on the faithful God, the one who strengthens and guides us through difficulties, trials, and circumstances. Whatever troubles we may be in, whatever issues we have, however difficult, whether it is health or job or family, it's good to know that there is a faithful God who is always there for us. 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4. Elisha the prophet succeeded Elijah Elisha was presented with a trial of another, giving us an example of God's tender mercy and faithfulness. Oh, that's getting ahead. Sorry. 2 Kings 4. And where do I want to go? My notes say I should read the whole thing, but I don't think I want to do that. Ah, let's just start. Certain women of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead." Her husband was one of the prophets. "And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And a creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. We've lost it all. We're going into slavery because of the debt we owe." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." And he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. Spend a lot of energy. Trust in God. Go down to the store, buy some. Whatever you need, get the jars. Borrow a lot, not just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all the vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, I love that phrase, kind of like Hollywood, "Meanwhile, back at the ranch." Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her sons, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons shall live on the rest." God promised help, and a miracle occurred right there in front of her eyes. It goes on, there are many examples here of Elisha having difficulty and God intervening and performing miracles. And I was going to jump ahead. That's okay. I did verse 8, didn't I? Yeah. No. Now it happened, verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman of rank and culture, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in and eat some food. She was very gracious and very good host. And she said to her husband, "Look, now I have this holy man of God. I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it would be when he comes by, he has a place to turn in." Very hospitable. God is, there was a difficulty here. Shunem was about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and the Shunammites were only mentioned twice in the Bible, here and also with Abishag, the woman who kept David warm in his old age. She was a Shunammite. So Elisha was going good distances. And she was wanting to show some care and courtesy for him. My eyes won't fall on it. I hate doing that. I'm just going to skip it. I had a point here, and it's not in my notes. Okay, one more example. 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Now, here's one more example before we go to the New Testament. Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel. They should have had football. The king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And a man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to that place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Many times he was warned not to go here, not to go there. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" Okay, who's the spy? Because every time I say we're going someplace, they go another place. And not just once or twice, but a whole bunch of times. Okay, who's the spy? And one of his servants said, "None, my lord. Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. The very words that you keep from everyone else, he's sharing with Israel. And he said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And he was told, and it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And there came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots and guns and cannon and..." Okay, well, not so. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" His servant saw the physical world around him, but he didn't see the way Elisha saw things. Verse 16, and he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And you can just see the servant turning around. Okay, there's you, there's me, there's donkey, there's a couple of... What? "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw... And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We don't see that today, but they're there. The mountain around us is filled with God's host as he watches over us. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike these people, I pray, with blindness." And he did, according to the word of Elisha. And then Elisha demonstrated mercy. He said, "Should we kill them?" He said, "Why? They're in your hand. Feed them. Send them back. Feed them and send them back. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Verse 23, and then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, and he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into Israel. Would you come into Israel? Probably not. Probably not. They wouldn't go to Israel because their God, the living God, was just too much. And all we have is this trinket called God, small g. We have the story of Hezekiah. Received a death pronouncement. You're going to die. Hezekiah, you've done a good job, but you're going to die. Hezekiah turned to God, cried to him, "I've served you faithfully. Please don't let me die." And before Isaiah departed the area, okay, turn around. Go back. I've heard him. Tell him he's going to have years to serve me. In the New Testament, we have a couple of quick examples I want us to see. I want us to understand that we serve the awesome God, the faithful God. We serve a God who can be absolutely counted on, knowing always that he has our best interest at heart. And it really is a wonderful thing to turn our trials and difficulties over to God and say, "I can't handle this. I trust you." And to see how God works things out. Acts 12, please. Peter had been apprehended. Peter had been put in prison. Peter was on death row. He was waiting for a seriously close shave. Acts 12, verse 1. Now, about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Four squads of soldiers for one man. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. How often do we pray for one another, and the prayer of the righteous avails much? Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers and the guards before the door keeping the prison. He wasn't going to leave. They made sure of it. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And the chains fell off of him. These weren't any simple little pretend chains. These were hulking things that were designed to keep him exactly where he was, tied up to two guards. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And he did. And he said, "Put on your garments and follow me. Let's go. Let's get out of here." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought maybe he was seeing a vision. I mean, it was so surreal. It was like having the most perfect dream, and you wake up going, "Did that really happen?" I mean, it really got to him. He wondered whether it was real or not. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from them. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." God intervened, the faithful God. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came and answered. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate. "Hey, I recognize his voice," and just ran and told it other people. I would have opened the door. At least I think I would. But ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." They understood he was chained and shackled and four groups of guards watching him. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. You know, sometimes, why is it so astonishing? We ask God's intervention. We ask God for a miracle, and yet when it happens, well, that can't happen. Sometimes we are just aghast we're amazed that the faithful God had performed a miracle, and we are slow to recognize it. We're surprised that he did. "I didn't know God could do that. I didn't know God would do that. But that's what I was asking for." They were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. God had other things for him to do. It wasn't his time to die. And he was taught, he was given the example that there isn't anything that God couldn't do. God can do everything. Everything is in his hands. Everything is in his power. Everything. There is nothing underneath him that he can't handle. And there's nothing above him. As I said sometimes in anointing, there is nothing too small that God isn't interested, because he has love and care for all of us. He is faithful to each of us individually in everything about our lives. There's nothing too small. And there's nothing so great that takes place in our lives that he can't handle it, or that he won't. We need to believe and recognize God's faithfulness in our lives. Herod went looking for him. He didn't find him. Then he examined the keepers. You can just see what's taking place here. You had him. He was chained to you. What happened? And everybody would have to say they were all asleep. And he left. We don't know what happened to him. God was faithful to Peter and his plan and rescued him. Let's go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. There's many more examples that we could go to of God's faithfulness. Faithfulness to us as individuals. Faithful to his work. Faithful to his word. When he says it, we can trust it. Isaiah 11. Talking about the changes of tomorrow, how God's kingdom is going to be different. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is his name, Faithful. It is who he is. It's written as if on a belt. Righteousness and faithfulness. It says around his hips will be righteousness, and around his waist will be faithfulness. God's very being at the center of his being is faithfulness. We can count on him. He is steady. He is there for you and me constantly, always. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, to endure it. But notice, it's a choice. You have to trust God. You have to find what intervention God has for you, means of escape, and it's your choice. And when you make the choice to escape the temptation, he gives you the power to do so. But it says, nothing's going to happen except what happens to all men. Don't be surprised, and I'll give you a way of escape. I will be faithful to you. I will always be faithful to you. If we're ever in a difficult circumstance, we can get out of it because God made that promise. God is faithful. God is loyal. God will not let us down. He will not permit us to be tempted, tried, ground to dust above that which we're able to bear. But with the trial, with whatever comes our way, provide us a means to escape the trial so that we're able to bear it or endure it. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cup of corn, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. He's making a reference here in a comparison. Where are we in the mind of God? God sees the sparrows fall, and he counts the hairs on our heads. He notes everything about us, and he's called us. He's given us his Spirit. He wants us to be part of his family, and he is faithful to his plan and his calling to us. He is the faithful God. He is the faithful God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is faithful to Peter, to Paul. He's faithful to us. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. So important is this character trait in Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's his name. That's who he is. How important is it? But throughout the Bible, God is known as the faithful God. He is always faithful to us. That's who he is. He can be counted on. He can always be counted on. That's his title. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 20. I like this phrasing here. I threw it in. Because sometimes we see the limitations that other people have in their gods, small g, and we compare our God, big G, in a similar fashion. And yet, what he says here is so important to us. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in you, in your hearts, through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. I mean, this way of life is huge, not in dimension, but in its richness. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him, the faithful God, who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our God doesn't do just what we ask. He doesn't just do above all that we ask. He doesn't even do exceedingly above all that we ask. We can expect that God would do exceedingly abundantly above all in our lives, because he is the faithful God, the living God who cares for us and will always be there for us. Let's conclude going to Lamentations 3. Lamentations. Was here this morning. Lamentations 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Every morning, the compassion and mercy of God is new, and great is his faithfulness to us. We can see the hand of God in the examples of Abraham, Sarah, David, Hezekiah, Paul, Peter, Fred, Carol, Sue. I mean, you just start putting your name there, because we can see God's hand and faithfulness in our lives. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promises. We are of extraordinary value to God, called for a purpose, called for his purpose. And as Philippians 1:6 states, he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. That is a promise of a faithful God.